Well, let's get back into this. 1 Corinthians 15, remember, this whole letter, the church of Corinth, was a mess. It was a mess in every way. Paul said of this church, "Your services do more harm than they do good." And this letter he wrote to them was an attempt from Pastor Paul to address all of the known issues in that church, all the issues that have come to his attention. Although he does bench a few things, he says, I'll set the rest in order when I get there. But all the major, divisive, heretical, impure doctrinal issues, he seeks to address them in this letter. It seems, based on 1 Corinthians 15, that there were actually people in this church that no longer had confidence, a belief in life after death. It seems that this church, the Church of Corinth, which there's certainly a Jewish presence in this city. There was a synagogue. There were Jewish converts to Christianity. It seems that there are some in this church that were affected, in a bad way, by the doctrine of the sect of the Pharisees, actually. There was a very religious sect. Paul used to be one of them, actually, called the Pharisees. The Pharisees held to a strong position. God, the covenant, religion, faith in God, it's all about the here and the now. But when we die, we go in a box. There is no spiritual world. There is no life after death. There's no angelic realm. There's no spiritual realm. They had a very bleak and hopeless view of God and the afterlife. And it sure seems that the Church of Corinth, at least some, had embraced that idea. And Paul, in a genius display, genius. By the way, this stuff is over my head. I am in over my head this morning, I admit that. This stuff is profound to me. But he makes probably one of the best cases in the entire Bible for not just the resurrection of Christ, but the doctrine of the resurrection as a whole. Pretty awesome chapter, actually. Well, let's pick up in verse 12, right where we left off. Paul says this, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain." I'm going to pause there. I want to follow this train of thought, if you don't mind. He just presented in that first paragraph, 1 through 11, he just presented a whole body of people, including the early church leadership, apostles, early church leaders, the brethren of Christ, James, even himself, hundreds of eyewitnesses. He presents them as a body of people that were proclaimers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had seen him alive after his death. And of course, the Church of Corinth has received from many of these men. In fact, if you go back to the first chapter, don't do it, but if you mentally go back to the first chapter, you may remember the Church of Corinth was actually divided based on who they considered their leader, their spiritual hero. Some would point to Peter, that's our man. Some to Paul, some to Apollos. Paul is simply reminding them, all of these men that you adore and you hold up on a pedestal, they are among the proclaimers of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hundreds of people have seen him alive. Here's your first problem, Corinth. How do you take the position there's no such thing as resurrection when the leaders, the founders of your church, proclaim that Jesus Christ himself has risen again from the dead? Are they lying to you? Have you put your faith or your confidence in leaders that are misleading you? That's his first point to all of this. Of course, that would be ludicrous. But from this point forward, brothers and sisters, Paul is actually going to present seven consequences to taking the position there is no resurrection. Specifically, that Jesus Christ did not rise again from the dead. What would the world look like, hypothetically, if that was true, if Jesus Christ was still dead and in the tomb? Seven very good reasons that he presents to us. Let's begin again in verse 13, just so they're not ahead of ourselves. If there be no resurrection of the dead, there's your first issue, then is Christ not risen? Kind of sounds like a question in my English Bible. It's not a question at all, it's a statement. The idea is, if there is no resurrection, then Christ himself did not rise again from the dead. It's important, and I believe what Pastor Paul is doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is helping the church of Corinth, yes, but us too, think through our theological and doctrinal positions. We got to think things through better, church. Sometimes we just parrot what we've heard. We repeat what we've heard. But Paul is about to show them, have you actually thought it through, Church of Corinth? Are you just taking a position that connects you with this elite group called the Pharisees? Is this a status thing? Is it just a tradition that you prefer? Have you thought your traditions through? Do you realize to take this theological position, there is so much that would change? There's so much that would affect. First being, Jesus himself is still in the tomb. Jesus himself is still dead. That had to cause the church of Corinth, at least those that took that position, to start scratching their head like, whoa, wait a minute. We didn't consider that. That's the pillar of Christianity. He goes on to say, look at this. And if Christ be not risen, in other words, if Christ is dead, then our preaching is vain. There's a second major point. There is no goal in all the preaching, all the proclaiming that we're doing, by the way, risking our life to do so, facing the Colosseum, facing Rome, facing martyrdom, facing persecution, abandonment, all the quality of life that was diminished for the early church leaders. He's saying it has no intended goal if Jesus Christ is dead. In other words, the thrust or the motive behind the preaching of the early church was to prepare people for life after this world. That's the whole point of it, right? To share the gospel is to prepare the world for a better world. That's the whole point. He's saying you have just stripped the motive of the church and the preaching of the church completely bare. It's meaningless. Wow. What in the world are we out here risking our lives for? And he kind of reiterates that here in just a moment. Not only that, Paul says, but your faith is also in vain. You have actually embraced something that is absolutely empty. Think about that. You've converted from this paganism. We looked very closely at the former religion of the Corinthian people. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul reminded them, remember, he said, I want to remind you of your former paganism is the idea. You worshiped idols that were impotent to save. They couldn't speak to you. They couldn't hear. They couldn't rescue. That's what you guys know before God came into your lives. The worship of stone figurines and wooden carvings, the sacrifice of animals, sexual debauchery. That's the world that you lived in before Christ was introduced to you. And I'm telling you right now, if you reject the resurrection, you've done all of that in vain. You have literally put your faith in a pile of straw. Whoa. That should really cause these Corinthian people to think hard. Of course, this is all rhetorical. This isn't the truth. This is all Paul making an argument in favor of the resurrection, actually. He goes on from there. Look at verse 15. He says, yea, we are found false witnesses of God. You are indicting your church leaders to take the no resurrection position. Because we're going everywhere to anybody that will listen, proclaiming the resurrection, not just of Christ, but in general, that there is life after this world. And your position, doctrinally, is casting a light on us, your leaders, that we are false witnesses, false prophets before God. By the way, from a Jewish perspective, that means automatic execution. You're creating a criminal population among your leadership. That's, wow, powerful point, persuasive. Paul's known for this, by the way. We are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ. In fact, Paul would tell us at the beginning of this chapter, I've seen him with my own eyes, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Consider the position you're putting me in and my colleagues, my fellow apostles, Paul is suggesting. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Here's the most concerning consequence. And ye are yet still in your sins. Didn't think about that, did you, Corinth? Listen, if the resurrection didn't happen, and Jesus Christ was just a historical figure that died, and his life is insignificant. And it would be, by the way, if he didn't demonstrate power over the grave, sin, hell, and death. It would be just another life here on earth. He's saying, do you realize if you reject that, then you and I, is the idea, are still dead ourselves in our trespasses and sins. That means if we die, we still have judgment ahead of us. We're still guilty, Paul is saying to the church of Corinth. To say there's no light after death, no life after death, excuse me, has a strong implication. We are still guilty, still in our sins. Obviously, doctrines of the pursuit of holiness, so much there that would fall apart and break down. And Paul is just making case after case after case. He goes on to say this in verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Paul says, oh, and another thing, everybody that's died, all of your loved ones that either died a martyr's death or died because of natural causes, they all, everybody that died in Christ, they're destroyed. They're gone. That's the idea. They're perished. Some would imply that he's saying they are currently being judged because they died in their sins, of course. That makes you think, wow, my grandmother who loved Jesus with all her heart, my pastor who I was fed for years of my life, whatever the case may be, all those people you look up to spiritually, Paul says, they're all destroyed. As soon as they breathe their last life, their last breath, they're gone. Chalk them as destroyed. And then this, verse 19, and his final point. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And I don't know how he could say that without a sarcastic grin flashing across his face personally. Paul's saying this, he's like, guys, do you understand what we give up? What, as a Christian, what we're called to in terms of denying the pleasures of this life, denying self. He's saying, if there is no heaven to look forward to, if there's no presence of God to look forward to, if we literally die and are worm food, of all people in this world, Christians are the most miserable humans on the earth. Denying ourselves from all the buffet pleasures that are available to humanity, we are of all men most miserable. There's got to be something beyond this life. There's got to be a reason why we turn our eyes to Jesus and the things of this world grow strangely dim. There's got to be a reason that we look to him with the hope of the future and ignore the things of this world. You're telling me, Paul says, I'm living my life like this? Living a single life, no wife, no children, giving up the things of this life that I could have, a pursuit of a comfortable life. You're telling me I'm giving all of that up and I'm just going to be worm food in the end. What a miserable existence. You got to hear that he's saying it half sarcastically. In other words, Jesus has not benefited the quality of life for any of us apostles, in case you haven't noticed. In another passage of Scripture, Paul actually referred to himself and his colleagues as the off-scouring of the world. You're familiar with that passage. We would say it this way. We're considered the scum of the earth as an apostle. The way we live our lives sacrificially for the cause of Christ, risking our necks, we are considered by the elite, the people of it, we are considered the scum, the ring around the tub. That's literally what Paul identified with. You mean to tell me I'm choosing that and it's not going to benefit me on the other side? I can't accept that, Paul says. So there you have it. I don't know if you're a note taker, but there's seven, I believe, convincing arguments, and we didn't develop each one of them like we probably could, but neither did Paul. He just threw them out there. There's seven reasons why the doctrine of the resurrection has to be valid, has to be true. Let me list them for you quickly because some of you are those note type. And I missed them. You didn't number them. I'm not a very good pastor like that. I can't say point to number three. I'm just not good. So let me just read my notes, okay? First one is the obvious, right? That Christ didn't rise. To reject the resurrection is to reject the resurrection of Christ. Big problem if you're a Christian. Kind of a foundational truth. The second one is that that would create vain preaching, meaningless preaching. That's your second point. The third one, of course, is our faith then is in vain. We have put our trust in nothing substantial, nothing meaningful, nothing true. Our faith would be in vain. The fourth would be that would make the apostles false witnesses before God, criminals. Criminals out there looking for a hot meal in the name of Jesus. Let me preach. Let me razzle-dazzle. You feed me. I'll move on and do it again to the next town. I'm a shyster, Paul says, according to your doctrine. Fifth one would be we would still be guilty of our sins. We're still dead in our trespasses and sins. That's his fifth point. The sixth one is that the dead in Christ are destroyed. They're gone. No more. You'll never see him again. They have no hope. Hard to fathom. And then the seventh one is the meaningless life of self-denial. Denying myself means nothing if there's nothing to look forward to in the life hereafter. So there's your seven points that Paul makes for the resurrection. Now he goes on to make this case, or those are seven consequences to take a no resurrection theology position is more accurate. Now look what he says in verse 20. This is profound to me. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man is in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. A lot there. First thing Paul says, I want you to understand something about Christ that apparently you missed, and that is, and again, he's speaking as a Jew, Christ, his life, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they actually, all of those events I just described actually lined up beautifully with Jewish feasts and a very Jewish understanding of events in a calendar. And he says, you missed the part about Christ being the first fruits, didn't you? You missed the part that Jesus Christ himself, his resurrection was in correlation with the first fruits. Well, what was that to a Jew? What's the whole point of a first fruit as you plant seed in the ground? And by the way, the Lord Jesus says, or the Lord Jesus was slain before the foundations of the earth, the scripture says. Something was set in motion even before he said, let there be light. Let's just say that's like seeds being planted in the ground, okay? Understand. And then a harvest is about to happen. When I plant seeds in the ground and those first little shoots spring up, and I look at my, oh, it's happening. I don't know if you like the garden. I love the garden. I love the whole idea of putting food in the ground and yielding something. It's miraculous to me. I'm that awed. I get it. I don't like the grocery store nearly as much as the garden. And then you get that first glean. You guys know what I'm talking about, those gardeners among us. When you go out there and it's actually ripe enough, big enough, edible enough where we can have a meal tonight. And you clip off those beet greens and you get your apple cider vinegar and, oh my word, that Kerrygold butter. Can you imagine? And you taste, oh, fasting's coming up. I'm thinking about it already. You get that first taste of your garden or whatever the case may be. The whole idea of first fruits is it is a promise of more to come. That's the whole idea of a first fruit, right? Look what we got, and guess what? There's five more rows of this stuff, and we're going to survive another main winter. Well, Paul's saying, you guys, you missed it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He literally is the first human. We'll talk more about that next service, the incarnation. He's the first human, fully God, but fully man, to rise again from the dead. He's the first one. You're thinking, oh, no. That's not true. I've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Heck, there's even a couple instances in the Old Testament. You're wrong about that, with all due respect. There's people that were brought back from the dead. That's not resurrection. All that really did is ensure they got to face death twice, actually. Kind of a bummer, right? I promise you, Lazarus was the only one that really wasn't all that thrilled. When he said, Lazarus, come forth, that voice went all the way into what Jesus seems to call Abraham's bosom. And he's like, What? You gotta be kidding me. I gotta go back up there with all that self-righteousness and filth? Oh, good. And all that did was ensure Lazarus, for example, would have to die a second time. Only Jesus rose again from the dead, never to face death again, to live on into eternity, glorified, perfected. You understand? That's coming, brothers and sisters. That's coming to the human race. Resurrection like that, to come back from the dead in a glorified state, never to face death again. Jesus is the first, and at this point, the only to experience that. But Paul says you missed it. The first fruits says there's more to come. How do you reject the resurrection? You missed the point, Paul said. You really missed the point. And here's this next point. Man, this to me gets into some really lofty, weighty theology. I love it, but it's over my head as far as articulating it, I admit. I'm going to do my very best as a high school dropout who fell in love with Jesus. Ready? Here we go. I'm really big on self-promotion, if you hadn't noticed. Look at this. He says this, which is fascinating to me. He said, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. What Paul is doing here is he's actually presenting to you and me the two federal heads of the entire human race. Now let's think about it like this, brothers and sisters. In terms of influential men, just personally think about that. Who are the men, or women for that matter, in your life who you would say have had the greatest influence in shaping you to be the person that you are? No doubt we know people, right, that have just, you know, in a profound way influenced our lives. I mean, I have a list of those people, mentors, pastors, parents, that have just, they've shaped the way I think. They've shaped the way I am. Well, in a bigger picture sense, there have been people in our world, in our history, that have influenced nations actually. They've written history with their lives, and we are currently a culture based on the influence of our founding fathers, for example. But brothers and sisters, only two men in all of the human race, only two, have influenced directly the entire human race, past, present, and future. Only two men have that level of influence on every single human that would ever breathe in and out. It's Adam and Jesus Christ. That's it. It's Adam and Jesus Christ. They are the two federal heads. We are under their influence, whether we like it or not, from beginning to end, from Adam till whenever Jesus pulls the plug and decides that it all goes down the drain. Adam influenced the entire human race by his actions, by his disobedience, because death, because of that man's sin, has passed on literally every human that would ever walk the earth. We are all subject to this sin nature and the result of sin, which is death, because of that one man's disobedience, his actions. It's an extreme influence. By the way, God isn't asking if you're okay with that. God isn't asking you, are you cool with that? Are you cool with the fact that you're a sinner because somebody else sinned before you? We don't have that option. We don't have that wiggle room. That's the best human representative we ever had, by the way. He was the closest to perfect that anyone in this human race has ever presented until Jesus showed up. We'll talk a lot about that next service, by the way, the sinless life of Christ and the significance of that. But check it out, guys. Jesus Christ and his obedience influenced every single person that would ever walk the face of the earth. Because anybody who had faith in him, whether they're in the Old Testament looking ahead or presently, our word, we look back by faith to what Christ did. He has influenced the entire human race by paying for our sin and providing redemption and life. It's an amazing thing. So Paul brings up this case so importantly. He's saying, listen, these two men have influenced everything. Do you understand? To deny the resurrection is to deny that we have an individual who died for us and rose again from the dead to offer us life. You're literally chipping away at the very purpose of the coming of Christ. It's a profound point, actually. It's a profound point. It even says this in the scriptures, as it relates to Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, either on this side of eternity or the next, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's just some extreme influence. And then I love this. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, we all have to wait our turn. The dead in Christ rise first. He says that on more than one occasion. But look at this. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, we'll see this, and we won't get to it this week, but we'll see this at the end of this chapter. In that one little statement, those that are his at Christ's coming, that's when we will experience resurrection. He literally aims the entire doctrine of the resurrection, he aims it at one event. It's amazing. We call it the rapture. That's where the resurrection really bursts forth and happens. And is a fulfillment of the prophecy that it will. But right there, Paul says, at his coming is when this is going to take place. He aims the resurrection at one event. Verse 24, let's continue on. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he's put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest. It's then obvious that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And don't miss this next verse. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that is Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's wordy. In my old English Bible, that paragraph that I just read, that's extremely wordy. And it might be hard without some study to follow that reading. But let me do my best to just summarize that last passage, because it really is a powerful point. Paul makes his next case, and that's just this. You know, to take the position that there's no resurrection is to also completely deny one of the main objectives of the Messiah, which is to conquer every enemy against the human race. And we're not talking about liberals or China or Russia or, you know, historical enemies, Nazi Germany. We're not talking about Jesus' role is to conquer all the human enemies to the free world. He's saying it is the heart of God and the intention of God to literally conquer, put under his feet every enemy to man, the last of them being death itself. He's saying you guys are literally attacking Bible prophecy by making the case there's no resurrection. It's an enemy. And you would agree with that, right? I've said for a long time as a pastor, the hardest thing about life is death. And boy, as a church family, don't we know about death in this family? And this is a precious group of people, sweet fellowship. There's a brokenness here. There's a transparency here. There's a realness in our fellowship that honestly I haven't experienced in many other church environments. I really appreciate that. I think it has something to do with the suffering that we've gone through as a church. It just does something to a group of people. And with the raging addiction issue in our community and the ministry that we've embraced, we have stared death in the face so very frequently in this church. And it's heart-wrenching, isn't it? The hardest thing about life, church, is death. It is the final enemy. And Paul says, don't you rob our conquering hero of that intended goal. He is going to even destroy death itself. You wait and see. Then he describes that very high and lofty scene in the heavens where Jesus does that. It's amazing to me. And here's the thing that blows my mind about this. This is why Jesus is so very different than you and me. Paul says this, do you realize that When that is a reality, when Jesus literally deals the final blow to every enemy of the human race, and he literally has no more competitors, he has vanquished in every way the foe of humanity, and he stands once and for all an exalted victor. Do you understand at that point, he is absolute supreme in every way? Do you understand at that point, he just hands it to his Father. There you go. It's all yours. So that God himself, his Father, is the one that is recognized and glorified. My point is this, guys. We have a saying in our culture, and rightfully so, power corrupts, right? Absolute power. What is that? Corrupts absolutely. Nailed it. Pop quiz passed. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. But you see how our Lord Jesus, his incorruptible absolute power, is demonstrated by beating up everybody there is to beat up, death included, then just handing the whole kingdom, the whole conquered kingdom, to his Father. That puts him in such a humble servant category. Even the Son of God wants glory to go to God. That right there makes my mind just short circuit personally, but I love it. And I've seen that modeled. I've seen that same character modeled in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John up close. Yeah. Glorify my Father in heaven, right? I don't say anything of myself. I only share with you what my Father gives me to speak. On and on he goes. That character of just wanting his Father to be honored and glorified. It's demonstrated right here. A little bit further this morning. Verse 29, else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Oh, yeah, there's this verse. If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? That's an awesome verse, verse 29. Some people lick their chops at stuff like this. Well, what in the world did Paul just say? Paul's like, hey, a sub point, not my main point, but I would also ask you to consider this. Baptism. What's going on? If there's no life after death, then why are we seeing baptisms for the dead? What did he mean by that? That's disturbing. Was he condoning that practice? First of all, this is a great example where I really believe Scripture should interpret Scripture. We should balance things out. We should compare Scripture with Scripture. We should never take one verse out of context and make a lifestyle or definitely a doctrine out of it. You may or may not know the Mormon Church, for example, they literally baptize for the dead. There's dead people. That's why the Mormon Church has given themselves to the search and study of genealogies. I don't know if you know that. They actually can really help you out, by the way. They're so connected with that world. But there's a doctrinal reason they do that. They literally have living people stand as representatives for dead people, and they're concerned that if they're not baptized, they'll perish in the afterlife. So they have living representatives get baptized for dead people, almost like a substitutionary baptism. That is not a biblical practice, and no, this isn't the proof text for that. What is Paul referring to? And you can get different opinions. Here's mine. Baptism was extremely important to the church of Corinth. You do remember that, right? You do remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul made a very obvious point that you're divided as a church really based on who baptized you. Paul baptized us. We were baptized by Apollos. Cephas baptized us. Paul's like, what are you guys talking about? When I was there, I baptized very few of you. The household of Stephanus, maybe Gaius, a couple of others I may have forgot. I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. You're overemphasizing this, and you're making it about a club or a sect. So my point is this, brothers and sisters, baptism was very important to the Corinthian church and probably should be important to us. Don't miss the point. But check it out. To take a position that there is no resurrection, remember, he just made a valid case that means Jesus is currently dead. That's what he's saying. I believe that with all my heart. He's saying, all of this baptism emphasis, you're baptizing people into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You take a position that Jesus couldn't have rose again from the dead, so you're baptizing for a dead Savior is the idea. You're baptizing for the dead. So this heavy emphasis on baptism, but a position that there's no resurrection, is inconsistent in your teachings. He's pointing out their inconsistency. You can't baptize people into the identity of Christ and deny the fact that the resurrection happened. It's meaningless at that point. Once again, you're inconsistent in your beliefs. You take doctrinal positions. There should be a harmony, right? Any doctrinal position I have should be in harmony with other doctrinal positions. They shouldn't contradict or exclude one another. Paul says you have taken doctrinal positions that are mutually exclusive. That's what he's teaching. Wow. I told you I'm over my head. But man, Paul is just making such a great case for the resurrection. That's just part of his case, by the way, at verse 29. Here's another one, verse 30. Answer me this one, Paul says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I've fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Surely you're familiar with that motto of life. If I'm honest, I used to live by that motto of life. Brothers and sisters, that is him going back to, I believe that last statement that we just read would connect back to that statement, we are of all men most miserable. There's your continuation of that same thought. Okay? He's saying, listen, I got to come back to this because it's really bothering me. There is no resurrection position. Every single day I roll off my cot or I wake up in my prison cell. Guys, I die every single day to what I want and what I desire and what my appetites demand. I die daily, the apostle said. Hey, let's remember that. That's a bit of a sub-point, church, but let's consider that. The call of the Christian life is to every single day die to our flesh, die to our sinful appetites. Man, if you've been given a gospel or a presentation that, you know, you get saved at some point in your life, and then from that point on, you're just kind of carried through life on autopilot, and you just kind of wisp through life. That's not the Christianity that I'm exposed to or aware of. But I have choices to make every single day as a Christian, man. I have choices every single day to make as a son of God to choose him over the filth and the pleasures of this world. In fact, the same man that wrote this would describe the last day scene as lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, actually. That's a poor choice that many of us make, to pursue pleasure more than the one who gave us life in the first place. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I want to come back to this. Are you telling me that my death to self on a daily basis, to go at war with demons, the beasts of Ephesus, no doubt is talking about the war that he was constantly engaged in. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, he would say, but against principalities and powers. Are you telling me that war that I've engaged in is meaningless? If all that is true, then this is how we ought to live our life, truthfully. We should eat and we should drink, for tomorrow we die. If literally this life is all there is, great question. Why in the world are you here this morning? Truthfully, don't you have presents to wrap? Don't you have eggnog to drink? Don't you have a ham somewhere you can thaw out and throw in the oven? Why are you here? Why are you here if there is no life after death? If there's not a righteous judge to stand before? If there's not consequences to sin and consequences to a life of faith? Good consequences. That's Paul's point. This is all a waste of time if there is no resurrection. Well, this is as far as we'll get this morning. Let me just close this next paragraph, verses 33 and 34. He says this, be not deceived. evil communications corrupt good manners. He's quoting from the Proverbs there. Corinth, these Judaizers, these Pharisees, I know them well, I used to be one, they're evil men. They're trying to bring the church that has been embraced by the grace of God, trying to bring you back into the law. They're trying to put you under the legal thumb again. They're trying to get you to embrace wrong ideas about God. And he's saying, listen, and even this loose living, your doctrine would create a very sinful, loose living. Disassociate with those type of people. Awake to righteousness, my final verse. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Wow. For those of us who understand resurrection, for those of us who understand the gospel and what is available to you and me, we can't help but share it with anybody that'll listen, right? That's the idea. To know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to know his intention to redeem and to restore man back unto himself. It should not only be something that we believe, but we should believe it so wholeheartedly that we share with anybody in close proximity, anybody that will listen. It's a great case for the resurrection, by the way, of Jesus Christ and even the resurrection that is to come. There is life after death, brothers and sisters, and how you deal with Jesus will directly affect that for you. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus personally this morning? I'm not talking about do you know about him. Do you know him personally? Have you put your faith, which means have you put all your weight in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Do you know that if you were to breathe your last breath, you would know the presence of God? You would know acceptance in the afterlife? Do you know that for sure? You can know that. I'm here to tell you the good news. You can know that. Put your faith in him. Put your trust in him and what he's done for us. And you'll know eternal life. It's a big deal. Hey, if you have questions about that, if you want to come to the front of the room and get some prayer, man, we would love to pray with you this morning. But I'm asking you to consider that, okay? Will you pray with me, church? And let's go out of here with one more song to our Lord. Why don't we stand, church? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for the truth, the power, and the revelation of the resurrection. Lord, we understand that we are not just products of material things and chemicals, but there is a spiritual side to us, the human race, and that spiritual component says there's more to face once our physical bodies perish. Please, Lord, I pray that everybody in this room would be prepared for that event, prepared to see you and be accepted by you. Do your good work in our community, in our church. Lord, we love you. Would you now be honored as we share this song with you. In Jesus' name, amen.